If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And as I go on, I promise you, we will eventually get there. But it's going to take some time and some scriptures to work through that. Because if many of you know and have been coming here, this is the second year in a row now, we are going through what's known as the Revised Common Lectionary. And the lectionary is on a three-year cycle, year A, year B, and year C, and in which in this lectionary, biblical scholars have chosen scripture verses for days, for important days. We're currently in the season of Advent, moving into Christmas. And so the scriptures that that have been chosen for us today go back to Isaiah, because we're in year A. And so these scripture verses precede by centuries the birth of Jesus. But what's important about them is that they predict the arrival of the Messiah. And so that's they got the people of God ready for his arrival. And so that's how why they're relevant to us today. Even though they're from the Old Testament, years and years and years, centuries before Jesus Christ came to this earth, they are as equally relevant in our lives because of the truth that they hold. And whenever you're teaching from the Old Testament, what's really difficult and what's hard for me in this week is I came in on Monday and I looked at the scriptures and I read through them. And if you read through them, there's a scripture here from Isaiah. Then there's a scripture that's taken from the Psalm that we read earlier. There's a scripture from John the Baptist where he says some nasty things to some Pharisees and some Sadducees and calls them brood of viper and yells at them and tells them to beware and just screams at them. And I'm like, man, that's not very Christmassy. So that's a little bit difficult because we're in that Christmas season. And then there's a scripture from Romans. And they really all do tie together wonderfully. But as we study through this morning through Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, we can begin to see that there were some promises that were established by God a long time ago, even thousands and thousands of years before we get to Isaiah chapter 11, which was seven centuries before Christ. There were promises made by God. It's important for us to always realize that there's backstory. Whenever we open the Bible and we start reading, there's something that is helping you figure out why this means what it means. And so when you pull out scriptures like Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 10, I should usually spend about 4 or 5 weeks on that, not just a morning or for the next hour and a half, which is what we're going to do. I'm just kidding. How many of you were getting ready to bail? So, yeah, thanks, Shane. Shane was. So, all right, I appreciate your honesty. I see that hand. So anyway, so when we look at this, we realize that we go back, the backstory begins at the beginning of time. It actually goes back to Genesis chapter 3, when before God began to make promises to us as individuals, he first pronounced a set of curses on us. Because Adam and Eve came along and they destroyed, essentially, through their sin, by their choice to pursue their own will, by being enticed by Satan. Satan came in the form of a serpent and said, "You can have what God has. You can be like God if you will just eat of this fruit." And they said, "That sounds like a great plan. I'm in." And the moment they sinned, this perfect created order that God had established, the Garden of Eden and this beautiful world, at that very moment began to decay. And death and sin and corruption entered into our world. And at that point, God then cursed men and women. He said to women, he said that this childbirth thing is going to be really hard for you. And there were at least three moms up here going, amen. They get that part because it wasn't that long ago that they remember that. And then to Adam, he said, you know how the beautiful, lush vegetation just grows nicely on this earth that I've created? And Adam's like, yeah. He goes, no more. You're going to have to work for it now. It used to come easily to you. And to the serpent, he said, I'm going to crush you. I'm going to destroy you one day. And I will put an end to your evilness. But now, God has not yet brought that to full realization. So in the current state of affairs, the world that we live in, I don't understand why. I can't begin to presume to understand why, but I do know that this, that God has given Satan the freedom, and I love to use this term because it makes as much sense as possible, to wreak as much havoc on the human race as possible. Why is life difficult? Why is life harder than it needs to be? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, Satan. You know, some people do stupid things to themselves a lot of times, but Satan really is the disruptor in our world. And God allows him to do that. And I don't know theologically why he allows him to do that. I can't dive into that, but I know that nothing happens in this world. Nothing happens in this solar system or the solar systems and the universe that expands beyond our comprehension. Nothing happens anywhere that God doesn't allow to happen. God is allowing Satan to wreak havoc. Not because he can't stop him, but because he's waiting for the appointed time. And after he presented the curses, he did make a promise to Satan how he would bring about his final conclusion on ending the reign of terror and hatred and discord that Satan would seek to lay out in our world. And God said this to him. He looked at the serpent and he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And I love this verse right here. So immediately we find out that this is going to be a man. This is going to be a person. From the very beginning of time, God is saying, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And strike his heel is an allusion to Satan having a false sense that he won. When Jesus died on a cross, and Jesus stomped on his head figuratively, and as he bit back as any serpent would, he thought that he had killed Jesus, but he merely bruised him. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave and won victory over Satan and over death. But a very basic understanding of that passage is that after the entire scene of original sin unfolded, the fruit is eaten, we have all of these major players together. And God says, "While you have made a mistake, I will send a solution." And 1 John 3:8 gives us this in the New Testament. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." In the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, has always been clear that God would send someone, not something, to offer a solution to the sin problem. The problem that keeps us from God. The mounting case against us that means that we do not have access to the Father because our sin is too great. And so he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and take our sin away and fix the problem that started back when Adam and Eve chose to sin. So we continue with some backstory from today's text, and we look to some incredibly compelling texts concerning exactly who God would send. And these are promises that were made long, long ago. So in the beginning, men and women sin, and we sin as human beings. We, you know, if Adam and Eve weren't there, it would have been one of us, I guarantee it. So we have sinned through humans. God presents curses, and then he presents promises. And then he begins to continue his promises throughout his experience with his people, the Israelites. Later on, he makes promises to Moses, and then he makes promises to David. And one of the themes and one of the things I want to look at today is the promise that he made to David, because it's incredibly relevant to the scripture that has been chosen for us today. And it's... we look at the promise that was made to David, and the promise was simply that God would fix the problem of sin in our life by sending a Messiah through the lineage or the offspring of David. He promised to David that this solution, my fix, will be one of your descendants. He says it in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Pointing to Christ. And this is the, there are different kinds of covenants in the Bible. And this is a, this is an unconditional covenant. It means that when God makes this covenant with David, he doesn't put any conditions on it for David. God and David work, well, God works out this deal and promises David and Israel that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from the line of David and it would establish a kingdom forever. And that's a great promise. I mean, if someone were to tell me that your great-grandchild is going to do something that is going to be so amazing, that is going to bring peace and joy to the whole earth, you know, outside of, you know, maybe it's he's going to be so brilliant or she's going to be so wonderful that that he or she establishes a new kind of power that gives everyone in the world. And that, I'd be like, that's awesome. You promise? Yeah, I promise that. So that would bring me joy, even though I wouldn't be around to experience that. That would be bring me joy that something great was coming out of me. Now, times that by like a million. And that's what it would mean for the Israelites to have someone tell them that the Messiah, God's promised salvation, will come through your family. And I love promises because promises are things that you can hold on to. Often when we're in the worst times of our lives, we hold on to a promise. In marriage, those of you who are college students or are not married or are newly married, marriage is hard. Can I get an amen from anybody married? Amen. Jim, that was too quick. Too quick. So and he was saying that on behalf of his wife, right, Kelly? But marriage is hard. And oftentimes in marriage, when you're like sure that, man, this can't get any harder than this. I look down at my wedding ring and realize this is a symbol of my vows. And I remember my wife has made promises to me. So even though I did this and I didn't do this and she's really mad right now, we made a promise. The back door to our marriage is locked and we can hang on to that precious promise. And it gives me hope, even when I do some of the dumbest things. And even in our daily lives, things don't always turn out as they planned. I think that we all face disappointment in some form or another. I'm often most disappointed in myself at just how much I depend on other people's opinions of me for my own self-worth. I stand up here and one of my messages is God alone, God alone. If you're not gaining all of your personal value and meaning through Jesus Christ, then it's never going to happen. You're not going to find it in your children. You're not going to find it in your job. You're not going to find it in any person. You're not going to find it anywhere. God alone, God alone, God alone. And then I'll find out somebody said something bad about me and I'll say, oh, why don't they like me? And my wife says, well. But more often than that, I disappoint myself. Have you ever been disappointed because you made a promise to God that you just couldn't keep? You say in a moment of weakness after you've done something foolish, God, I promise I will never, ever, ever, ever do this again. And then inevitably, in weakness, you do. And then you're filled with the accompanying guilt, remorse, and shame. Fortunately, we have promises. And it's concepts like God's covenant with David that remind me of just how loving and truly perfect our God is. Even though we, in our fragile human condition, really, really stink at keeping promises, God is great at it. He's great at it because he's incapable of breaking promises. It's against his nature to go against his word. He cannot. So whatever he says is true and we can count on it. So when things are getting difficult, we can hang on to that. So when God made this covenant with David that the Messiah would come from David's offspring, the agreement that he made with David was not contingent upon David's ability to hold up his end of the bargain. God knew David would fail. But God promised. So no matter how bad things got for David, he knew that there was always hope. Because even a quick character study of David will show just how flawed he was. David was at one point disobedient, which led him to not be out doing his job, leading his armies, and he saw a woman that he lusted after. Lust, bad enough, but he decided to have an affair with her. So he's an adulterer. And then she gets pregnant, and he's got to fix it. The best way to fix it was to orchestrate a certain amount of events that would lead to her husband's death on the battlefield, and it was murder. So we have this person that loved God with all his heart, maybe more than any other human has ever loved God, who has written incredible songs and poems to God about how much he loves God, is also an adulterer and a murderer, and he made countless mistakes. And if you continue to read through the scriptures, you find out that there were times when he was a horrible father. He was a horrible leader at times. But what made David great was that he always reconnected his heart to God. But if you look at his past, if you look at his history, if you look at the mistakes that he made, there is no problem in making a case that God could have and should have removed his promise from David. But he did not. God's covenant with David was not tied to David's performance or his ability to be honorable. So even when it looked like God could never salvage anything good from his people, we see a glimmer of hope. God delivers a faint heartbeat in an otherwise dying world. Long before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah recorded these words, and I told you we would finally get to it. And coming into it, it's kind of like this. Just when you think things couldn't get any worse, just when you survey life and think that nothing good could ever happen, Isaiah says this: a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And I love this verse because within our context of 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, we can look back and go, he's talking about Jesus. It's so obvious from that he's talking about Jesus. So these promises of a Savior started long before Jesus even walked the earth. So it's beautiful as we move into this. And there is just a huge amount of context that needs to be understood when dealing with this passage, because there were things that were happening in and around Israel at this time that was making life very, very difficult for Israel. The Assyrians were actually being used by God. The Bible is very clear that the Assyrians were being used by God to punish Israel's disobedience and nearly destroy them. So in the grander scheme of things, this scripture verse is pointing out that even though things are as bad as they could possibly get, things are nearly shot for Israel, we can hold out hope. Because there is going to be an answer to the promise. The Davidic covenant is why the Gospel of Matthew devotes nearly the first full chapter describing Jesus' genealogy and establishing Jesus as a direct descendant of David. So while this verse was being written specifically about the Assyrians and how they were God was using them to punish Israel, we fast forward into the time and the arrival of Jesus, when spiritually life in Israel was as bleak and as desolate as if they were being destroyed by an occupying army. And so as we look at this, we realize that Jesus is both symbolically and literally the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse. Because Jesse was David's father. So God, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying to us, God's promise to David is still in effect. I just want you to picture this with me. Picture with me a barren wasteland. War and poverty have ravaged the land and the people. In chapter 10 of Isaiah, just before this, Isaiah asks us to picture the world, or picture the immediate context of the Israelites as a forest that has been completely flattened. Every tree has been felled. There is no hope. But as your eyes scan the broken remains of what used to be a beautiful and familiar landscape, you see only the charred and blackened earth. But then suddenly, something beautiful, something different catches your eye. A tiny green sprout of life, hope, coming up from a tree that was cut down, burnt, and left for dead. It's a shoot, representative of a promise that was made to David. For even more information about this, we look to when the Israelites were entering the promised land, and I alluded to this a few minutes ago, that God has always made promises to his people that we can count on. So as they were entering into the promised land to take it for their very own, as God promised that they would be able to, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, he says, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them. And you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. In this short little scripture there in Deuteronomy, he's saying, I made promises. I've already made them. And I'll make good on them. So be strong and courageous because I will not forsake you. My word is good. And the hope for us, we here in 2013, the hope for us is that these predictions about Christ came true. So any predictions in the future, we can count on as well. When Jesus came to earth in the form of a baby, it was 7 centuries after Isaiah wrote those words. And in that time, God had not spoken with his people in a long time. The promised land was that spiritual wasteland I was telling you about. Israel was under Roman occupation, and the worship of God had been turned into a caricature of what God had intended it to be. The spiritual landscape was as desolate as if somebody had just come right through and burned and trashed everything. Even though we tend to forget the promises of God, though, he sends reminders to us and to the people of Israel, which is why the verse today of about John the Baptist that I mentioned but we didn't read makes all the sense in the world, because Isaiah 40 verse 3 says this, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist did. He went into the wilderness baptizing people, calling them to repentance, telling them that the Lord will soon be here, prepare for him. And John the Baptist came saying those very words. And the root of Jesse is springing up from the remains and the ruins, reminding us that no matter what kind of mess we have made of our lives, no matter what mistakes we have allowed to define us, the message of Jesus, the Messiah, is clear. He comes to us and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. When you turn to Jesus as Messiah, all of the promises are available to you. All the promises that God makes are available to you. And to show how consistent God is with grace, the covenant God made with David has the same stipulations as the covenant that he makes with us. The grace offered to you through Jesus Christ is not contingent upon your performance or ability to hold up your end of the bargain. Otherwise, it would not be grace. Which is why the New Testament affirms God's promise. In Hebrews 13, 4 through 6, he says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He's just reminding them of something that he said long ago. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The final section of Isaiah 11, 6 through 10 has been interpreted in many, many different ways. At the very least, it's filled with incredibly rich imagery about just how different things are going to be when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, establishes his forever rule, his kingdom which will last through eternity. And it's a beautiful picture with some incredible imagery. And I'd like to read that for you now. It says this: the wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Without going into a deep theological discussion about what it will look like when wolves and lambs hang out and when bears and cows break bread, the point cannot be missed that Jesus Christ changes everything. He completely reorders the world. The Messiah, Jesus, does not judge as humans judge. And the destructive relationships that exist between human beings, where people take advantage of people, will be broken. I think it's important to look at here that even the way of the natural world will be changed. The predator-prey relationship, where fear exists, will be gone. That's how much Christ changes everything. But what also cannot be missed is just how broadly the kingdom of the Messiah is applied. The root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. On the night the angels announced the Savior's birth, they reiterated this very fact. They said, "I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Not just the Israelites, but for anyone who wants to come to the Messiah. So no matter where you are personally, spiritually, or physically, you can always turn to the Messiah for hope. One of the reasons that the Hebrew people rejected Jesus was because they felt like he didn't live up to the promise of the Messiah. He wasn't exactly what they were expecting him to be, because he didn't kick out the Romans. He didn't sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule as David and his offspring once did. He didn't reorder the natural world like they were expecting to at that time. And if you turn to him, you have to understand this as well. He may not fill all of your expectations. He may not fix all of your problems. He may not heal all of your diseases. But you can know that one day he will. Unfortunately for many people, it just might not be on this side of eternity. When Jesus came to earth, what he did do was establish the beginning of the reverse order of power. The least will be the greatest. To live, you must die to yourself. And the wall that once stood between us and God has been torn down through Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in Colossians 3:1 that here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In the broader context of time that we have the luxury of, we see that Jesus, the Messiah, did not fall short of people's expectations. He far exceeded them. And even more, he is coming back again because he promised to. And every promise that he's made through Scripture, he's made good on. So when he says, "I will come again," you can count on it. And when he does come back again, that wolf and lamb stuff, it's really going to happen. When he recreates the world as it was in the beginning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being a God of fulfilled promises. Lord, these are just a few of the promises that you have made in Scripture and proof that you are who you say that you are. Lord, there is no other no other faith that I know of in this world that didn't just show up one day. And what makes you so much more significant is that you didn't just show up one day, Jesus. God, you created everything, and then you told us this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then it all happened. Those promises are worth basing your life upon. So I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet fully devoted their life to believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that this morning would be the day that they did that, that they would just open their hearts to Him and cry out, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah. I repent of my sin, and I come to you, and I trust you because your words are true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.